all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere, holy. Father, you are all these things. And in Christ Jesus, you condescended. In Christ Jesus, though you were rich, you became poor. In Christ Jesus, you became sin. Father, we gather here that we may know you more. And as we just sang, you are the real joy giver, the apple of our eye, more precious than gold or silver. We gather here that we may have more of you, O God, through a knowledge of your word. Lord, would you help us? We call on divine, supernatural power from above, that we may understand, that we may be changed, that we may be transformed, released from sin, more like you, more like you. In your name we pray. Amen. It's a joy, and it's somewhat of a miracle that I can join you. Well, I shouldn't say that bad. My wife says I'm overdramatic, but it's been a week. One of those weeks where I just felt it's really hard getting old. I don't know if you can relate to that, but on this Lord's Day evening, it's a great joy. So I ask, please open your Bibles with me. If you have a pew Bible, we'll be in the NIV again, but page 824 and a little bit on 825. But we'll be reading from Acts chapter 16 again, if you haven't guessed it already. But we'll be looking primarily at verses 11 to about the end of 15. And if we're lucky, we'll get a little bit more, but I'm going to read for you now, so please follow with me from verse 11. Actually, I'm going to read the whole section that we've covered so far to help refresh our memory. So verse 36, I'll start there, of chapter 15. Acts 15, 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where he preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left. Commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. And during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia, standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony in the leading city of the district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. I'm just going to continue on a few verses in case we get there. Verse 16, "Once when we were going to the place of prayer. We were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept us up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. Father, bless the reading of your word. So far in our study of Acts 16, in preparation for our study in the book of Philippians, we've seen much of Paul's passion to reach the lost, evangelism. And we've also seen Paul's priority through the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God to strengthen and mature believers, discipleship. And this passion, this priority, has him carrying the Jerusalem letter to many churches in Syria, Cilicia, Derbe, Lystra, and seeing those churches, right, that word we keep seeing, strengthened. But not only that, but in verse 5, Paul and his team were seeing God add daily to the numbers of these churches. And what was God using? We boiled down the message of the Jerusalem letter to two things, right? Grace and love. Grace, because the letter contained that if you're a Gentile, you don't need to be circumcised. That Jesus is enough. Embrace him by faith. It's a gift of grace. You do not need the law to be saved. Next is love. The message contained was saying, Gentiles, love your Jewish brethren. Do not do anything. Forsake your privileges, even your liberties that you could exercise. Choose to put those aside so you can love them for the sake of enhancing and promoting unity. So we're seeing those two things, grace and love. And God was using that greatly. And last week we saw that Paul and Silas, they go up to Lystra and to Derbe delivering this message. And God made sure that they quickly got to a man in Lystra that God had been preparing. And his name was Timothy. Right? He was of the right heritage. He was Jewish, but he was also Gentile. He was above reproach. He said the people in the area thought well of him. He was the right man for the job. And after a small operation, he was ready now to follow Paul anywhere. And we remember that for Paul circumcising Timothy, this was not legalism. This was not Paul falling into that heresy. But it was Paul and Timothy seeking to be all things to all people that they may win some. 1 Corinthians 9:22. So they're off and running. Okay, Paul, Silas, and now Timothy. And after leaving Derbe, Lystra, and the surrounding towns, we read in 6 and 7 that they hit two roadblocks. Okay, so the Spirit of Jesus, or the Holy Spirit, text refers to him both ways, stops them. So they're heading out from Derbe and Lystra, and maybe this will work this time. But they're heading out, so they start here in Antioch. If I can find it down here. This is the first journey? Yes. Yeah, so they head up through here, Derbe and Lystra. This is where they pick up Timothy. And they start moving, because they don't want to go east, because they've already been there. And they can't go south, because there's water. So they say, it's strategic, let's try to push west. There's all these cities here, a lot of them we read about in the book of Revelation. And the Holy Spirit puts a wall up. We don't know exactly how. They're not told why, but he restrains them, keeps them from going west. And we have to think that would have been pretty hard. They have a good desire, good motives. Why is God keeping them? But then they say, well, let's just keep moving, right? That's the key. When we're discerning the Lord's will, keep moving. He will direct us, walk in obedience. And they say, let's go north. So they get up here and they want to enter Bithynia, the text says. And again, the Holy Spirit says no. And at this point, a lot of us would go home thinking, clearly, this is too hard. God must be closing the door. But Paul does another thing. He says, nope, I can keep moving. I can squeeze my little way through here because God hasn't closed us off. And I'm going to keep moving to the places that are unreached, the places that need the gospel. And it takes them, we read, all the way to Troas. So that's where we left off. And they get to the port of Troas. Sorry, there's a port in Troas. It's significant because it's a port city. And they get to Troas, and God gives Paul a vision of this Macedonian man saying, come to Macedonia, come help us. So they're standing on the bank, they're looking out on the water, and it's as if God is saying, boys, you're going to Europe. You're about to take the gospel to a whole new land. So a point, though, on verse 10, we just read, it says, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave. We. And the reason this is significant, because this is the first time we see the first person pronoun used like this. And the we means that the author, who is Luke, joins up with them. Perhaps Paul, one of his illnesses acted up, they sought for a doctor, the doctor they got was Luke, and Luke says, I'm going to stick with you guys for a little bit. And now he's an eyewitness of these accounts. And we'll see here, we get a lot of details because Luke is a physician. He's a man of details. And now he's with them. We know Luke was a doctor, Colossians 4:14. He was likely a Gentile. He's someone that Paul thought very highly of as a dear friend, also Colossians 4:14. He was a co-worker of Paul, Philemon 24, and someone who he joins them in verse 10. And incidentally, he doesn't hang around very long because we don't see these we's used much after verse 16. So on the second missionary journey, he's with them only around this area of Philippi. And we're going to see later what that might mean. But verse 11, follow with me in the text. God writes, remember, we always, when we look at scripture, it's God writing to us, God speaking to us, and he's speaking through Luke the author. And he tells us, from Troas, this is Paul, Silas, and Timothy, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day we went on to Neapolis. So this missionary team, they wasted no time. Verse 10 says, after Paul's vision, what? They got ready at once. They knew how to move quickly. Then verse 11, they board a ship, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and now Luke, at the port of Troas. And they start the 220 nautical kilometer journey across the Aegean Sea. And you'll see that there. That's the strait between Troas and Macedonia. And it says they sailed straight for Samothrace. Samothrace isn't that significant, but it's an island about halfway. You might, if I can be lucky and get this thing to work again. Oh, maybe it is already done all it's going to do for us tonight. But, nope. Okay, it's an island about halfway in between. And it's not that significant. It's a rock protrusion, more or less coming straight out of the water. It's a 5,000-foot peak. But it served as a great stopover place so that they can avoid the perilous sailing at night. And the next day, it says they sail again and they land in the port city of Neapolis. Now, Neapolis is significant because it's directly adjacent to Philippi. And they get to Neapolis, but they still have this about 16-kilometer journey by foot along this famous Roman road called the Ignatian Way. But eventually, they do get to Philippi. Now, this whole journey takes about 2 days. But we see perhaps the Lord's hand here. And perhaps they were feeling just the smile of God, blessing from him, because we know that the way back, because they have to do this whole thing in reverse on the third missionary journey, that took 5 days. So God gave them favorable winds, and that ship flew all the way from Troas to Macedonia. And verse 12 says, from there we traveled to Philippi. So that's them traveling from Neapolis, walking along this Roman road, of which we can still see ruins of it today, to Philippi. In verse 12 again, from there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony in the leading city of that district of Macedonia. So right here in this verse, what do we learn about Philippi? We want to pay attention to this because we're going to be studying this book shortly. But it was a Roman colony. Philippi got its name from, I don't know if there's any history buffs here, but from the father of Alexander the Great, who was Philip the Second of Macedon. So they were Greeks. He was a Greek ruler. And he took that city around the 4th century BC and he named it after himself, hence Philippi. And around 31 BC, Rome took Philippi. Sorry, Rome already had Philippi, but they made it a colony. They generously made it a colony. I say generously because Philippi had privileges that were extremely significant. One of them used the Latin word libertas, which was Philippi had the right to self-govern. It reported only to Rome. It didn't even report to the provincial Macedonian government. It was totally independent of anything but Rome. This was quite unique. Also, it had immunitas. And we would like this. It was the right of tax exemption. And then how do you make a prosperous and flourishing city that everyone wants to do business in? You don't make them pay taxes. That's what Rome did to Philippi. Also, Philippians had the full right of land ownership. Also very significant. So Philippi had lots of rights, lots of privileges. On top of that, it was known for gold mining, and it was at the crossroads of two major trade routes. We already mentioned the Ignatian Way, but also the sailing route from Asia Minor that Paul took right into Macedonia. So it was at the prime geographic location as well. So this was a hub of international business. And I think it's significant that when Paul received the vision of the man of Macedonia, Paul wasn't specifically told by God which town, which city to go to, but that was up to Paul. We see nothing in the text that says, Paul, go here. But we see all the reasons why, strategically thinking, Philippi was a wonderful place for Paul to plant the gospel in Europe. So in lots of ways, Philippi was like a little Rome. And also in verse 12, we read that it was the leading city of that district of Macedonia. So it was the leading city of that district. A small footnote, Macedonia was split into four districts, and this either means that it was simply the leading city of that district or that it was in the first city of that district. But more importantly, let's ask the question, what was the population like in Philippi? Interestingly, Philippi was occupied by a lot of veteran Roman soldiers. So, and that's one of the ways it was a lot like a little Rome. And it had, as we're going to see, almost entirely a Gentile population. Very, very few Jews. And lastly, in verse 12, it says, and we stayed there several days. Why? Were they resting? The answer, I think, is they were likely waiting until Saturday. They were there, and now they were waiting for the Sabbath, when Jews meet in the synagogue. And so Paul was following here, as he does throughout Acts, the principle of Romans 1:16. He went to the Jews first. So that verse is, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. And it says, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. So also, Paul, strategically thinking again, as a top-tier Pharisee, could easily get access, he could easily get a hearing for the gospel when he entered a local synagogue. Paul was even asked in Acts 13, he was asked by the rulers, hey, would you like to have a word? And Paul said, yes, I would. And he got up and he used the opportunity to share the gospel. And they saw God bless that greatly. So also, going to Jews first was strategic, because if he went to the Gentiles first, the Jews would in no way listen to him because the Gentiles were disgusted with him. But also, again, I believe Paul went to the Jews because he knew he was speaking to a people that had been exposed to the scriptures. They may not have interpreted them correctly. They may not have seen Christ, the true Messiah, in them. But a lot of the times when he spoke, there were many Jews that were receptive. And then, thinking like Paul, he could see them raised up for Christ and then use them too to help reach the rest of the city. So I think these are all reasons why Paul was going to the Jews first. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. But within those several days that Paul was waiting for the Sabbath to go to the local synagogue, when the Jews would gather, he must have realized that, hey, there's no Jews in this city. Or very, very few. It says, not even enough. There was no Jewish gathering. There was no synagogue. Now, it required 10 Jewish men in a city for there to be a synagogue, and there wasn't even that. That is why in verse 13 we read, follow with me, on the Sabbath we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. So God has brought this missionary team all this way to Europe. And this place has no or next to no Jews, no synagogue. But tradition, Jewish tradition, did allow for women to still gather and to pray and to read the Torah. It was also Jewish tradition that if they didn't have a synagogue or a temple, to pray by the river. And this makes sense because Jews had a lot of ceremonial rites and washings. They required water. So Paul knew this. And right outside the city of Philippi, there was a little river called the Gangitis. And verse 13 says that Paul went there expecting to find a place of prayer. The New King James says, they went to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And they get there. Verse says, they sat down. And that was the typical posture for Jewish teaching and listening. And they began to speak to the women who had gathered there. And here's an important point. Women were so looked down upon in Bible times. Women had so few rights. Women were treated like slaves. Also, they were so dominated, sometimes violently even, by their husbands that they couldn't even change religion without their spouse's permission. And you ask at this point, like I did, God, does this mean that the gospel in Europe is going to start with a small little group of ladies? And God says yes. I mean, God says yes here. Watch what I can do through a woman. Also, let me show you that, Galatians 3:28, that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one, they are all one in Christ Jesus. God says, in my kingdom, there's spiritual equality between races, social classes, genders. There's still roles, there's still distinctions, but there's equality in God's eyes. And when God finds a submissive heart, when God finds a submissive heart, regardless of social class, race, and gender, oh, he loves to use that person to do great things for his name's sake. Also, I was particularly impressed with Paul at this point because he shows no hesitation in growing to a group of women. And I think this really speaks to the apostle's character. Just how much God had transformed him. Because as a Pharisee, in the Pharisaical, liturgy, daily, Paul would have had to pray, God, thank you that I'm not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. And here's Paul going, taking the gospel, showing no hesitation to a group of women. He had the mind and heart of God. And I think right here, just Paul and his team going to them like that, not treating them like the second class, probably communicated, that in itself probably communicated a lot of love to these women. And almost instantly through these Christian men, they probably started seeing, maybe for the first time, and were shocked by the heart God clearly had for them as women. So when you show that kind of love and when you preach the world-changing message of the gospel, what happens? Some people listen. Some people listen. Verse 14, one of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. And we say, whoa, right there we learn about a pretty interesting individual. Okay, we meet Lydia. And Lydia was pretty unusual. Because she was a woman of commerce. She was in the very profitable business, verse says, of selling purple dyed cloth. And the funny thing is, she's not even from Philippi. She was actually from the area of, just like her name, Lydia, but this was located in Thyatira. Thyatira is in Asia Minor. This is funny because Asia Minor is the exact place where God told Paul not to go. So God has brought Paul to Philippi. He's also brought Lydia to Philippi. And now we're going to see what God does there with Lydia. So she was from Thyatira, and this place was famous. Okay, it had a guild of women. They were specifically trained and very good at extracting. Now there was a very, very wealthy, sorry, very, very expensive kind, but also a cheaper kind of this purple dye. And they were professionals at it. And it did serve them well because it was extremely expensive. Only the super rich could afford it. And Lydia was in this business. And she made quite a profit off it because we see later in the chapter that she had a household. She owned a home. And later on, we see the believers, the church in Philippi, were even meeting in this home. And she likely had household servants. So she was a woman of great means. So God brought Paul to Philippi. He brought Lydia to Philippi. But more than that, God had prepared Lydia. We're going to spend some time here, but verse 14 says she was a worshiper of God. We ask, was she already a Christian? No. But she was what is often referred to in Acts as a God-fearer. And if you remember, one of the most famous God-fearers was Cornelius, who we read about in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius was not a Jew. Okay, he wasn't circumcised. He didn't obey Jewish food laws. But Acts chapter 10, verse 2 says that he was God-fearing. Cornelius gave money to the poor, it says. He prayed regularly to God. And Lydia was like this. She knew there was a God. She became aware of her need to have something to do with this God. So she plugged into Judaism. Without becoming a full-on Jew. She was not a Jewish proselyte. So Lydia was seeking God. And you say, how can we use that word? I'm quite hesitant when people call other people seekers. Because I'm reminded of Romans 3, verse 10 to 11, when Paul clearly says, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. And that's so clear. Because apart from God acting, working on a person's heart, divine intervention, no one will ever even begin to truly seek Him. They want nothing to do with the true and living God. They only rebel against Him. But praise God, He makes the first move and works in a person so that they can begin seeking Him. And there's a beautiful promise to the person who truly seeks God. And that comes in Jeremiah 29:13. It says, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. Isn't that beautiful? You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. God made Lydia a seeker. Her heart was prepared. But it doesn't stop here. Now God has steered Paul all the way to Europe to get the gospel to Lydia. That's what we can conclude. And you know what? God loves doing great things. I think God loves using roundabout ways to get the gospel to seekers. One commentator says, God will move heaven and earth to get the gospel to a seeker. God will stop at nothing to get the message of Christ to a true seeker, to get them the content that they need to know to go from being a seeker to a believer. So that content is the gospel. And we see this throughout Acts. Cornelius, that we mentioned in Acts 10, was a seeker without the gospel. God sends a vision to Peter. He tells Peter, go to this man. And Peter goes, preaches the word. And Cornelius and his whole household come to Christ. Also, we see this in Acts 8. God had moved so much in the heart of an Ethiopian eunuch that this eunuch just wanted so bad to understand the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 53, to be specific. So God took Philip. Okay, a minister of the gospel. He took him from a place where God was doing much, Samaria. And God moved him where? To a place where there were no people, or so Philip thought. He moved him to the desert. And you must have thought, God, why are you moving a man that you're using powerfully from a city to a deserted place? But it was to get the gospel to a seeker. Philip finds the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Ethiopian eunuch opens the scroll, and he reads Isaiah 53. And he says, like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent. And he says to Philip, tell me who this is about. And you must think Philip got a smile at this point. And he says, let me tell you about Jesus. See, God will move heaven and earth to get the gospel to a true seeker. So God is preparing hearts all through this world and everywhere in between. And when true seekers don't have access to the gospel, God will move them. He'll move Christians to them that they can hear the gospel and believe. And that we must say amen. Amen. So the next person you talk to just might be someone that God is prepared to hear and receive. Verse 14, let's keep going. One of those listening was a woman. And what was she listening to? Gospel proclamation. So Paul was speaking truth here about Christ. Facts, truth about God, truth about who she is, a sinner before God, and truth about Christ and how he offers to deal with her sins. And this is the external call. Okay, this is gospel proclamation. We're to proclaim the gospel. We're to give this external call of the gospel to everyone. The message of Christ and the command to believe and follow him. And only a few, we know, only a few will receive it. But church, here's the point. Hearing the external call, hearing the gospel, is absolutely necessary for salvation. Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing. I particularly love the NIV here. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ, the gospel. And this is why we're called to go to all nations proclaiming Jesus, is because Christ must be heard if anyone's going to be saved. So next we see at the end of verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. So Paul preached. Paul's here with his little group of women by the river, and he's preaching. He's giving the external call, but then God gives the internal call. The text says he opens her heart. And who opened her heart? We can't get this too clear. God opened her heart. In John 6:44, which you would have studied in the morning services, no one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draws them. Importantly, though, we must mention this. In verse 37 of chapter 6, Jesus says, all those the Father gives me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. He says, whoever comes. So there's no restrictions on who here. Jesus says, whoever is broken under the weight of their sin. Jesus says, whoever wants me, Christ, to save them. Whoever sees Christ as glorious. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Whoever sees Christ as a treasure. Matthew 13, 44. Whoever sees Christ as irresistible. Jesus says, I will never drive them. But then he explains in verse 44 that if someone comes to him, it's because the Father drew them. Their sinful, rebellious, God-hating heart, God overcomes. God makes new. God opens. It's a word we see here. God grants repentance. One of my favorite verses, 2 Timothy 2, 24-26. Acts 11, 18-2. God appoints their eternal life. God enables, John 6, 65, a person to come. Salvation is of the Lord. Amen? So the Lord opened her heart. And the verse says to respond to Paul's message. Response to the gospel. So we see here the salvation of Lydia. We see her coming to know God. And here I just want to make one important point on evangelism that I want you to notice. Paul in going there, Paul in proclaiming the gospel, did not know what God was about to do. He did not know God was going to open Lydia's heart. And Paul himself here did not do anything extraordinary, anything unique. It just says he spoke with them. Paul knew salvation depended fully on God and not on him. Paul was simply obedient. He preached Christ and he left the results up to God. And so should we. So should we. And next in our text, we see immediately evidence of genuine belief at work in Lydia, our sister. We see at least three pieces of this evidence. Verse 15, it says, when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. So the first piece of evidence we see is that she was baptized. The text makes it sound like it was immediate. And remember here, they're meeting next to the river. There would have been enough water and it would have been close. She was baptized. And it took no time for her to take this step of obedience and publicly identify herself with Christ in his death, in his resurrection. And this is important. In Paul's mind, and we see this throughout Acts, there seemed to be no place for such a thing as an unbaptized Christian. If you're for Christ, you publicly declare that. You show it to God's people and to even outside the church by declaring your allegiance to him by going through the waters of baptism. Lydia did this. Next, we see her influencing others with her newfound faith. This can be misunderstood, but it says her household, it says, after hearing the gospel, either through her, who would have been the head of that household, a person of great influence, or through Paul and his team, who we're going to see, went and stayed at her house and probably taught from her house. After her household heard the gospel, they too had their hearts opened. And this could be her children, if she had any. This was likely her household servants. But the text saying her household, it's quite unlikely she had a husband. So she was either a widow, or she was never married. But it says that God saved her house. They too were baptized. And lastly, we see evidence of the Holy Spirit in Lydia's life when she shows hospitality. When God frees a person, he frees them to be everything that God designed them to be. In verse 15, when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us. This is Paul, Silas, Timothy, and often they traveled with an entourage. It could have been a whole group of people to her home. And she says, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, and you can feel the emotion here, a newfound believer in Christ, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come stay at my house. And we all have that wonderful lady in our lives, perhaps a grandma that just loves hospitality. And I picture that here. She says, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, if you are convinced my faith is real, come let me give you a home. Come stay at my house. And this was no small thing. This isn't something to brush over. Because one, there was a group of them. There would have been a financial burden. But also, she was offering a home to a group of men that declared a message and did a lot of things that made people angry, that made people hate them, that made them get thrown in jail. So this could have come at great cost to her, to her household, potentially her family she was putting at risk here, but also her business. Also her business. But still, she urges. She pleads with them, the text says. And at the end of verse 16, it says they gave in, and she persuaded us. Given our time, I'm going to close. But I look forward to continuing with you in this message from Acts 16 that God has for us. And I'd like you to please stand for the last hymn.